Okay, well, today we come to the end of this series. And as I said to Paul Young last week, what is there left to be said? Most of my thoughts have already been expressed in some way. And earlier in the series, it was already mentioned, talking about music or songs, particularly in the context of church music, can provoke discord rather than harmony. Naturally, in speaking, I can't help voicing my own personal preferences and my own personal opinions. But please be assured, I have no desire to upset anyone. So, I want to play some tracks of worship. It might not sound like worship to you. I'll explain. The first is from the 15th century. And if you were to go into the Sistine Chapel in the 15th century, you would have heard this being sung. And you would have heard it every year. Every year since then, even this year. Was, of course, Allegri's Miserere, which is based on the Psalms. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. That's what they're singing. Let's just move on a little bit. Community in France, which has been very influential. The Thésée community, a community of Catholics and Protestants, and the music that they have produced, simple phrases, because it's a community made up of people from all over the world, so it has to be simple, simple phrases from the Psalms. Just a brief taste. Just a taster of different types of worship that may not be familiar with us. Perhaps we are in a little bit of a rut with the American style, which has been brought over to us, of the performance style. But that is what popular culture demands today. The passage for this week is, as we've said, Psalm 66, and the title is given as the radical witness when congregations sing. Now, there may have been more than 1,000 people in the church, leaning over the galleries, packing every pew, squeezing into every corner. There were fervent prayer and passionate singing. And just after 11 o'clock on Wednesday evening, a solo voice rang out. In fact, they'd been there for more than 4 hours in a service of intense emotion. No, it wasn't anything to do with Billy Graham, Spring Harvest, New Wine, Green Belt, or any other festival. This was in Ebenezer Baptist Chapel in Abertillery. The year 1904. The beginning of the Welsh Revival. Meetings like this took place every night across Wales. Men and women found themselves drawn into a powerful experience of God. Lives were transformed, lifestyles were changed, and churches were packed. Whole communities were changed. In little over a year, It's reckoned that over 150,000 people made a new commitment to Jesus Christ. The hymn struck up spontaneously by the soloist that evening spoke of love, vast as the ocean, and it became known as the love song of the revival. What was it? Well, of course, it was, "Here is love vast as the ocean. Loving kindness is the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood." Just listen to an eyewitness account given by a Mr. T.W. Steed. "The revival is borne along upon billowing waves of sacred song. It is the singing, not the preaching, that is the instrument which is most efficacious in striking the hearts of men. In one of the populous valleys, young men and women walked in procession through the streets, singing hymns and visiting public houses to invite those inside to come to the revival. Many of the places were completely deserted, and others had abandoned their trade, depleted. In one such drinking house, there was one solitary customer sitting gloomily alone. Suddenly, the evening air was rent with jubilant voices of happy songsters just outside the door. So infuriated was the man and woman in charge at the audacity of those zealous youth that they picked up some of the empty ale pots and flung them recklessly among the happy throng. Disgusted with the conduct of his host and hostess, that solitary figure rose from his seat, joined the enthusiastic procession, and then went with them to the church, and there surrendered his life to Christ." Traditionally, Wales is known as the land of song, and it has a strong tradition of choral singing. The preaching of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and the Welsh revival earlier in the 18th century had a great influence. Chapels played an important part in teaching the people of Wales to read music and to sing in harmony. Every coal mine, quarry, large factory had their own choir. Singing together is always a witness. The sight and sound of a congregation singing praise to God is a radical witness in a culture that largely rejects God. It is a public confession of what they believe. In our fragmented society today, where individualism is promoted, where doing what pleases you as an individual is what matters most, a congregation singing wholeheartedly together serves as a witness to those around. It displays a bond of unity, sharing in the one faith, extolling the same Lord. In a similar way, crowds at a football match unite in chanting and singing, declaring their allegiance and support for their team. In Psalm 66, the Israelites long ago joined together and exhorted all people to join in giving glory to God. "Shout, shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing your praise. They sing praise to your name. Selah." Or as the Living Bible translates it, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing of his glorious name. Tell the world how wonderful he is." In praising God and glorifying his name in song, together the worshippers were encouraging others to do the same. Why should they do this? The psalmist gives the reasons in verses 2-4. Because of what God has revealed himself to be, and his awesome deeds displaying his all-powerful nature as the one holding the world in his hand. The Israelites as a nation had experienced God's power at work on their behalf in making their escape from slavery in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea and the Jordan, entering the Promised Land, a place of abundance, as it says in verse 12. Let me read verse 5. Come and see. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works on man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Selah. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison, laid burdens on our back. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. But you brought us to a place of abundance. Together as a nation, they witnessed and they could give testimony to God's greatness and power, inviting all people to come and see, as it were, to review what God had done in past centuries. And in so doing, to acknowledge him as ruler of all. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Verse 7, it gives expression to the foolishness and the futility of opposing Almighty God. For he keeps his eye on the nations. Selah. The thought here is, think on that and then praise our God. O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. Verse 8. In Acts 2 in the New Testament, we read of the early believers following Pentecost, coming together, being united, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And every day they continued to meet together, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This was indeed a powerful witness and testimony to all around of the life-changing, transforming power of the gospel. Just as a side, and I hope a gentle rebuke, let me quote from page 74 in this book, Sing, that we've been reading. Today, there is a disturbing amount of believers who are drifting away from the habit of gathering weekly with other Christians in a local church. It's a result of seeing our faith as something individualistic and only personal. It leads to people leaving church because I'm not getting anything out of it. Of course, you should be personally benefiting from a local church. But you benefit from church only as you serve as part of the church. The idea of me cannot be understood properly without the understanding of us, of the church, together. To summarise, coming together and singing with one voice as a church, a united body of believers, is a powerful witness and a rebuke to the individualism promoted by modern society. There's something unique about congregational singing that invites and is instructive to those gathered. The question is, What does our singing, what does my singing reveal of our commitment to one another and to God? Are the words we sing born out on a Monday morning in our daily living and the workplace? Or are they denial of what we sing? If we are to worship God in any way, it must above all, as John tells us in chapter 4, verse 24, it must be in spirit and in truth. We must actually believe and live out the truths we sing. Now, singing the gospel. Okay, let's be clear. There's no such thing, and you might disagree with me, there's no such thing as Christian music. Music, as such, is made up of various tones, individual notes. In the same way as we put together various letters of the alphabet to form words, so we can group various individual notes to compose musical phrases and melodies. But there is nothing particularly Christian about the actual music. Music is either good or bad, harmonious or discordant to the ear. Whether you are from a Western or an Eastern culture will have, I was going to say some bearing, but a great bearing on your personal perception of this. Eastern music employing a different scale and a different structure, very different to what we in the West are familiar with. Music is a gift of God, a gift from God, imparted to us and derived from his creative nature. And it is a powerful medium. It can evoke strong emotional response. Let me quote from A Brief History of Christian Music, page 11. Music has a power to penetrate the mind where other forces fail. Its potency has never ceased to intrigue philosophers and creative artists. Music may merely entertain, but it can be expressive, soothe, excite, move one to sorrow and despair, or joy and ecstasy. It can persuade. It can even be curative. It acts in several different ways and can be used for different purposes. As most of you know, I play the violin. Last year I was in Abergavenny playing Mahler's Fifth Symphony in the middle of 120 other musicians. And I must confess, I have confessed to some of you, it was like a spiritual experience. Playing and hearing that beautiful fourth movement, a song without words, written as a gift, an expression of love. I can only liken it to a spiritual experience. Look it up. Yet there is a difference between beautiful sounds, beautifully put together, and worship. So how do we justify using the term Christian music? Well, actually, it's because of the words, the lyrics that we put. Unlike the notes making up the melody, lyrics are not neutral. They convey a message. The message we would seek to convey as Christians is the truth of the good news. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its fullness. For as Paul reminds us, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ in all its fullness, his life, his death, his resurrection, the transforming power of his presence in our lives today. It has something to say in all of life's circumstances and experiences, in joy and in sorrow, and even in death. And this should be reflected in our songs. There is a place for singing happy songs, and there is also a place for sad songs and laments. One of the songs we sing, Cornerstone, it has the line, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest friend, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." Do you know when it was written? It was written as a result of feeling the pain and the fear of Anders Breivik's terror attack in Norway on the 22nd of July 2011, which claimed the lives of 77 who were attending a youth summer camp. Out of that pain came that song. You know, I love the songs, the songbook of the Old Testament. The writers there weren't afraid to be real and to be honest about their experiences of God. Sometimes questioning and ranting at God, feeling he had forsaken them. And at other times praising him for his loving care and provision. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." There should be this breadth of expression in our singing. Being vague, I'm quoting from our book, being vague and gospel light in congregational songs is not the way to be seeker friendly. Communicating the gospel in a way that informs the mind and engages the emotions is. The gospel is the church's central lyrical distinctive. We should not shy away from it. Page 91. It is the message of the song that is of prime importance. The music serving as an accompaniment to carry the lyrics. When well-crafted lyrics and melody come together, it is a powerful combination. Last week, if you were here, you heard the memorable words of St. Bernard of Clairvaux and the carefully crafted musical composition of Johann Sebastian Bach, his Passion Chorale, coming together in the hymn, "O sacred head once wounded, with grief and pain weighed down." I, for one, was, and always have been, deeply moved by that setting. Summed up so well in the words, what language shall I borrow to praise thee, heavenly friend, for this, thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. However, we must be very careful not to confuse true worship with just emotional response. In the closing verses of Psalm 66, the writer says, "Let me tell you what he has done for me, and calls upon all to hear the story of God's mercy shown to him, and of God answering his prayer, resulting in praise from his heart." Verse 16, "Come and listen, all of you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God was surely listening and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Facing a task unfinished. If we know the Lord, we have and have experienced his salvation, then we have a story to tell. A story to tell of his saving grace. And this can be taught out even in song. There should be that missional outreach, if I can use that word, aspect in our singing. As the hymn says, we've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. We've a song to be sung to the nations that shall lift their hearts to the Lord. We've a message to give to the nations that the Lord who reigned above hath sent his Son to save us and show us that God is love. We live in a needy, broken, lost world where our Lord commissioned his disciples, and that includes you and me, his followers today, to go and make disciples of all nations. The good news of Jesus Christ is to be told out, and this can be done even through song. To quote again from our book, page 94. Our singing is not just a gathering of our own family. The doors are open. There is plenty more room at the table. And there is more than enough food for everyone who is hungry. God blesses his people with extravagant grace, so they might extend his extravagant glory to all peoples of the earth. What is it that the Shorter Westminster Catechism asks? What is the chief end of man? And it gives the reply. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Praise his name. Hallelujah. Amen.